I'm going to get you excited about dying today. I don't know if I can do it, but that's my intent. I remember hearing a question asked one time by a preacher who was speaking on the subject, and he said, "How many of you are excited about dying?" And nearly everyone raised their hands except for one man. And afterwards, he asked the fellow, he said, "Now, I want to know, why is it that you didn't raise your hand?" And he said, "Well, preacher," he said, "I thought the way you asked that maybe the bus was leaving today, and I'm not quite that ready to go." I did ask the question in the early service, and I was amazed at how many raised their hands. I'm not sure when it comes right down to it, if God says, "All right, today is the day," how anxious many of us would be. We were horrified this past week at the bombing, the massacre in Beirut, and the countless soldiers and families, soldiers that were lost and families that are grieving at this very hour. I was personally shocked upon returning last week from the Dominican Republic to discover that two friends of mine, 3 years older than I, back in Ohio, both died very suddenly of a heart attack. And I can remember conversations I had with both of these men regarding the Lord in the past, and I really don't know whether they were born again or not. But we're constantly reminded about the brevity of life. The scriptures warn us over and over again. If you have a habit of reading the Psalms, which you ought to develop, you will be reminded in many of the Psalms at the brevity of life. And we would do well to take a passage like Psalm 39, 4 through 6, memorize it, and every day pray this prayer back to the Lord, where David says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Teach me how transient I am. For behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best, every man at the height, the pinnacle of his career, every man at the top of his career in power and prestige," David says, "is a mere breath, just a breath away from death and eternity. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. They make an uproar for nothing, or as the Living Bible puts it, all his busy rushing ends in nothing. It's to no avail. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them, or he heaps up riches for someone else to spend." Well, death is a subject that will eventually affect us all. We know that it's coming if the Lord doesn't come prior to that time, and we may by chance be that last generation that shall never see death. But I look at it, that coming day, as likened unto a test, something that we can be prepared for. You remember how many times you took a test when you were in school or college? And as you sat down and you began to look over those questions, you sort of have this knot in the pit of your stomach, and you think, "Oh, if only I would have memorized that chart. Or if only I would have read that chapter one more time. Or if only I would have spent last night cramming." We got all of these if onlys. You ever stop and wonder how many if onlys there's going to be when you stand before Jesus Christ for the very first time, and there you are faced with that tremendous glory and power that belongs to our Lord alone? We're going to sing about that at the end of this hour, when my life's work is ended and I see him and I shall know him. But what? How many if onlys will there be in that day? You see, now's the time to take care of the if onlys and prepare for that final exam. Well, I'm convinced the more I've looked at this chapter that Jesus, we have the chapter recorded by the Holy Spirit for two reasons. Number one, primary, is to show us who Jesus Christ is, that he is indeed the resurrection and the life as he declares himself to be. Any man can make that claim, but only one was able to produce results. And that's why Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead A man who'd been dead for 4 days and his body is now in the processes of decomposition. It was a miracle. It was beyond the ability of man to deal with it or even conceive of such a thing happening. But our Lord did it because He is Lord. That's the primary reason for the miracle. But I think there's a second reason why the Holy Spirit has recorded this incident for us, and that is to remove the fear of death. A fear that the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 is such a captivating fear. It's a fear that holds men in slavery to it all their lives long. They dread the day, the hour of their own death. They cannot face it. And so Jesus here is cramming us for the finals. I read about one human tombstone that bore this inscription, "I expected this, but not just yet." I would venture to say that there's probably not a one of us that death will not catch unexpectedly. There may be exceptions, but probably 99% of us, we are going to go before we think it's our time, prematurely. Well, I want you to look forward to death. Today we're going to look at the words of Christ. Next week, as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at that great work, bringing Lazarus from that tomb. I mentioned last time I spoke about four great statements that Jesus makes in this chapter, and I would underline them if I were you. The first one's in verse 4, which we looked at together and spent a whole half hour on that last time. "This sickness will not end in death," Jesus is saying to the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified by it." The second great statement Jesus makes now is to His own disciples in verse 11, and it's about Lazarus, or in regard to Lazarus, and that is that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. The third great statement Jesus makes now to Martha alone in verse 25, where He says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then He says, "Martha, do you believe this?" And the final great statement is made to Lazarus, the dead man, in verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." Now, according to John chapter 10 and verse 40, Jesus is on the eastern side of the shores of the Jordan River, eastern side of the Jordan River, when news reaches him of the sickness of his dear friend Lazarus. Lazarus lived in Bethany, a community about 2 miles east of the old city of Jerusalem. It was approximately 15 to 20 miles from where our Lord was at the time when He heard the news that Lazarus was sick. Rather than moving quickly to intervene in Lazarus' sickness, it says because He loved him, He waited 2 more days. 2 more days before He intervened. Because, you see, the Lord had something greater in mind than just the resurrection, or rather the healing of a sick man. He had in mind the resurrection of a dead man. And I raise that as a possibility that when God does not intervene in our lives, when we think He should, it may be because God has something far greater in mind than even our own prayers. He has something far greater in mind, perhaps, than we have even conceived in our minds. And so He waited. Now, His disciples cannot believe that He is now ready to go back into that hostile environment of Jerusalem in John chapter 9, from which He healed, or in which He healed, the man who was blind from birth. And as a result, the Jews were seeking to kill Him. And now He says we must needs go back into that area, go back to where Lazarus is, back into the vicinity of Jerusalem. And the disciples say, "Lord, how can you do that? You know what their intentions there are. You know how they're waiting to stone you." And so Jesus, in verse 11, makes this great statement, but He precedes it by this rather interesting statement in verses 9 and 10. "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Now, what Jesus appears to be saying in this to the disciples is, you need not fear my death, because my hour is not yet come. There's 12 hours of daylight, and that's the time when we get out and we take advantage of the daylight hours, and you plan your day accordingly because you know the night is coming, and no man would want to ever get caught away from home in that day because the lights were very few and very poor at best. But what Jesus seems to be saying here is that he takes the word day here and the 12 working hours, and by it he pictures the length of life that God has allotted to each man among us. And the night pictures the end of that day, or in this case, life's end. And as God has allotted to each of us the number of days, then we need not fear death, because Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, why worry about your life? So no man can add to it by worry, even a cubit or 18 inches. You can't add one moment to your life by worry. God has an appointed time for each of us. So if you're living in fear of death, it's certainly not the way God intends for us to live. Nothing can cut short our lives, and Jesus is saying, nothing can cut short my life. So therefore, I am not afraid to go back into Jerusalem. Now that brings us to this great statement in verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Verses 12 through 14 must be read along with this to get the entire picture. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. But Jesus had been speaking of his death. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, yet for your sake, so that you may believe, I am glad I was not there. But let us go to him. I love this word sleep. It's a beautiful euphemism for the word death. I discovered that 18 times in the New Testament this same likeness is mentioned. And there's two thoughts that are brought out as you categorize all 18 statements. Number one, it was always used only in reference to the saints. The word for death, sleep, was always used only in reference to the saints, those who belong to Jesus Christ. Matthew 27:52, at the time of his crucifixion, says the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and the graves of many of those saints who were asleep, he said, were opened, and they went out of their graves. He refers to the saints of those, the bodies of those saints who were asleep. And there he's talking about physical death. In John 11, verse 11 here, with Lazarus, it's obvious that Lazarus was a follower of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, Stephen, who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ and a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, is being stoned by the hostile Jewish elements. But it says that as he is being stoned, he falls asleep. That didn't mean he fell asleep natural sleep while he was being stoned. No, he died. He died. In 1 Corinthians 15, there are four times when Paul uses this word interchangeably with the word death, always in connection with believers who have fallen asleep. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds the believing Corinthians, we shall not all sleep. He's not talking about physical sleep, he's talking about death. We shall not all die, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking about that last generation that is alive upon the earth when the Lord returns, that generation shall not experience physical death, but shall be caught up or translated or raptured into the very presence of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, or Church of Thessalonica rather, says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about death. So it was always used in relationship to the saints, holy ones, those made holy by faith in Christ. But secondly, as you look at these verses, you will discover something else. The same word was always used of literal sleep. For example, in Luke 22:45, Luke mentions that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had instructed his disciples to remain there and to watch. But when he returned, he found them sleeping. He didn't find them dead. He found them asleep, natural sleep. But it's the same Greek word. Likewise, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 6, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He wasn't dead. He was just physically asleep. Now, what does the imagery of sleep suggest about death? Why would Jesus and his followers use the word sleep to describe someone who had literally died? There must be a reason for it. I found three things as I studied this out that I think probably is a reason why Jesus chose the word sleep. Number one, it's harmless. There's nothing to fear about one who is asleep. What parent in his or her right mind will walk into the bedroom of their children or child at 2 a.m. in the morning and become hysterical because the child's asleep? You don't do that, see? In fact, you're rather glad when that child retires for the night. We look forward to our children going to sleep. God, in the same way, His Word tells us, looks forward to our own deaths. Psalm 115, verse 16 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Precious. I love that word, precious. I think of that mother picking up her newborn baby for the very first time and cuddling that little child in her arms and saying, "Oh, how precious." And that's exactly what God, you see, is going to do as He gets His very first opportunity when we've crossed the other side of the Jordan and we're now in His very presence to just sort of cuddle us in His arms, and He begins to share with us things that He could never share with us in this life simply because human language defies the ability to be able to describe what heaven and what God is really like. And it's going to be an exciting time. So death is not something that the New Testament church lived in fear of, but they literally welcomed it. And many of them were willing to become martyrs and lay their lives down for Jesus Christ because they had a foretaste of what heaven really was like. So death is harmless. And you don't fear something that's harmless. Secondly, death is temporary. We never get overly concerned about a sleeping child because we know that morning will come all too quickly. And unbelievers fear death, as we've even picked up on the news media this past week, because it speaks of something that's so final and so permanent and something that we know so little about. I mean, who is an authority on death? We have an authority in all these areas, but no one is an authority on death. And so we live in fear of it. And we don't know how to deal with it when we have the number of deaths that we've had in the past couple of weeks. But the believer, on the other hand, sees it as very temporary. I've often at funerals loved to cite the illustration from Winston Churchill's life. Last winter we stood in that very spot in St. Paul's Cathedral where there's a little inscription right on the floor. Perhaps you've seen it if you've been there. This is where the body of Winston Churchill, Sir Winston Churchill, that great statesman, lay in state. And I remember as I stood there and looked up into that vast dome that is several hundred feet up in the air with a balcony up in that dome, recalling the incident as I read about it and how during that funeral message of Sir Winston Churchill on his life, that there was a momentary silence and then the bugler sounded forth his horn, and it was taps to indicate the end of the day in the military, that a life is over, that this long and fruitful life and distinguished life of this great statesman has now come to an end. But Churchill, as I understand it, also wanted the bugler to sound his horn again after a momentary silence. And he did, and this time it wasn't taps, it was reveille, indicating a new day has come. And it was Churchill's way of saying that death, like sleep, is temporary. And we need not fear it. Sleep is also, thirdly, very restful. We all know what a great feeling it is to climb into our beds or collapse in our beds and die in a pile after a long and grueling day. You just sort of think that's it, you know, you've died and gone to heaven. The only thing that's missing, the Lord in there, you know. I love to listen to my wife as she climbs into bed at night after a long and hard day. She just sort of gets under the covers and kind of wiggles her toes and worms her body into the mattress as far as she can get it, and then she lays there for the rest of the night, hardly moves. She makes up for me because I'm all over the bed before the night's over with. But sleep is restful. When my mother died, I'll never forget the feeling that came over me as I took my hand and I placed it on her cold, lifeless hands. And the first thought that came to me was, that's not my mother. My mother has gone. She is not there. And I immediately began to think of those verses where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, the one thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. And Paul, to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. And I knew that my mother was not there, but she was in the very presence of the Lord. And that was such a comforting thought to me. But secondly, as I felt those cold, lifeless hands, there was another thought that came through my mind, because I had watched my mother for over a year die a very slow and grueling and hard death to cancer. And I remember the pain and the agony of every movement. And my thoughts went to that verse in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, where the Spirit says, write this down. Write this down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from this time forward, henceforth forever, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And their works will indeed follow them. And I thought, you know, my mother never again will experience a pain. She'll never again experience suffering. I mean, never in all of eternity will she ever experience one little twinge of pain. Can't help but be envious of those who've gone on. So we are not to fear death, but rather look forward to it as one who longs for his nighttime of rest. Secondly, death for the believer means life, verses 24 through 26. Skip over there to this great statement of our Lord with which we close this morning, where Martha answered him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is another one of those great I am statements that are common and peculiar to John the Apostle alone. In John 6, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Now in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And the Greek construction here is so beautiful because it is emphatic. I am and no one else is. Ego eimi. I am and no one else can be or can lay claim to this title. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, any man can claim the title. I could stand here before you this morning and say, I, Steve Troxell, am the resurrection and the life. But what proof would I have? Jesus laid claim to the title, and then he walks to the tomb where Lazarus had been for 4 days in this decomposition state, and he speaks to Lazarus and commands this man, dead for 4 days, to come forth full of life. And he did. Now look at verse 26, where he says, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And here again, it's an interesting Greek construction. It's a double negative. It's the strongest possible negation. It says, he shall not never die. Not good English, but it's great Greek. He shall not never die. So he says, even though a man may die physically, he will not die spiritually, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. So there is no such thing as death for the believer. I'm convinced we ought to remove death from our vocabulary. Like Arnold a few weeks ago talking about the three kings of Orient. You know, and we become so accustomed to saying there's three kings, we fail to realize the Bible doesn't say there were three kings. Furthermore, they probably weren't even kings. They were magi, astrologers or astronomers. But we become so accustomed to using this word death, but Jesus is saying, hey, there is no such thing as death for the believer. He shall not never die. Then why do I fear that event so much? Why do I fear it? All the sting has been taken out. Turn to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to close with this morning. Luke 16, this very familiar story, I don't believe it was a parable because the Lord doesn't indicate it's a parable. It's a story about a rich man and a poor man. And it's not their riches that makes the difference, it's faith. Faith. There was a rich man in verse 19 of Luke 16 who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham said, Son, just remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Well, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now, Lazarus had nothing but tough luck in this life. He was a penniless beggar. He was covered with sores. Physically, he was suffering. He longed for comfort. And after death, he is comforted, and if you see the context of the story, it's because Lazarus had faith in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the rich man, he had everything in this life, but one thing was missing, and that was his faith in Jesus Christ. So after death, he is in agony. The story is given to record several great truths. Number one, life goes on for both after death. Both the rich man and Lazarus continued to live after they died. One was in a state of great comfort and joy and would never want to come back to this life, the poor man Lazarus. The rich man, on the other hand, is in Hades and he is in great agony because he missed his great opportunity in this life to really throw all of his weight upon Christ. The second thing we note about this story is that there's no changing your destiny once you've died. If you're going to prepare for the finals, you better do it now because there's no changing your mind once death has claimed you. And that's why it's such a serious thing for each of us here this morning. Such a serious thing because once you have died, never will you be able to change your state. Jesus says there is a great gulf fixed between the two so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And finally, faith in Jesus Christ is the deciding factor, as the context tells us. A week ago, Connie and I were involved in a music ministry in the Dominican Republic. We had the joy of hearing Rick and Cindy Massengale give their testimonies. Many of you have heard them share this before. Rick is a professional golfer. But I'd never heard this part of their testimony before. Cindy shared how she had such an overwhelming fear of death, even from her childhood days, that she would always sleep with the lights on. Now, not just a night light, but with the bright lights over the bed on all night long. And this caused some real conflicts in her marriage. And Rick said, boy, he was really glad when Cindy came to Christ because the fear of death was removed. But the reason, you see, why she had the lights on is because she feared darkness, because darkness reminded her of death. But when she discovered who Jesus Christ was and what he came to do, the fear left, and Rick said we were able to start turning the lights out. Now perhaps there's some of you here this morning that this subject is no laughing matter to you. You know, and you're the only one who knows that terrible fear that seizes you when you begin to think about death. You try to shut it out of your life. But I know that you can get the victory over that, for that is what Jesus Christ came to do. The Bible is very clear that he came to remove the fear of death. And he's telling us here that death is but sleep for the believer. And death means life, and faith is the means by which we appropriate it. And so Jesus asked Martha in verse 26, he says, Martha, do you believe this? And that's a question I want to leave with each of you this morning. Do you believe this? And this belief is not just an intellectual assent to a great truth, but it is a throwing of your weight upon it. It is a faith that will produce a changed life. It is a belief that results in a change of direction. It is a belief that results in a trust and commitment of your life. Do you believe this? You know, one final thought for those of us who belong to Christ. We often hear it said that you can never take anything with you. Recently, I was reading and I ran across this statement from Rousseau, who was a philosopher. And I believe that what he said ought to grip each one of us. He said, when a man dies, he clutches in his hands only that which he has given away in his lifetime. When a man dies, he clutches only in his hands what he has given away during his lifetime. Now, what you do with your riches and your will once you're gone, that doesn't count. See, that's the point. It's what you have given away in your lifetime that has personally cost you something. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about what you can do to serve others and make the lives of other people more comfortable here upon this earth. What you can do in service for Jesus Christ to your fellow man is what you will take with you, so you can take a tremendous amount with you when you go. But only what you clutch in your hand is only that which you have given away. Isn't that a great thought? Only that which you have given away in your lifetime. Let's bow together for prayer. I'm sure that with as many people as we've had here this morning, that there are some of us here who really are living in fear. And I believe God allows tragedies like the bombing in Beirut and the war in Grenada and the personal accidents on the highways and the news of a malignant growth in your body or the body of a friend to get our attention, to remind us. We fail to remind ourselves through His Word at how brief life is. And so God sends these continuing reminders along to get our attention, to bring our priorities back into focus with His priorities. Perhaps this morning the Lord is gently speaking to you through His Word. There's fear there. There's uncertainty. There's not the joy, the contentment, the peace in Christ that ought to be there. Why don't you just right now say, Lord, I just simply cast everything I have upon you. I turn to you because you alone are the resurrection and life. And I trust you. I trust you this morning. Father, I would pray not only for those who have perhaps prayed for the first time to receive Christ, but for those of us who are living in such a materialistic society that we're so caught up in the marketplace with buying and selling, preparing our homes, as the 49th Psalm says, as though our lands would be forever ours and we could live on them eternally. And yet man, with all of his pomp, is like the animals of the field that abide not. Thank you for the reminders this week. And I pray that you will indeed make us more committed followers of Jesus Christ, recognizing that our world is temporary. Not only our lives, but our world is temporary. And only what we can do for Christ, what we allow Christ to do through us and in us, is eternal. We rejoice just to know these great truths today. We thank you and praise you through Jesus Christ. Amen.